Amen. For a short time this morning, we want to turn our attention to Romans chapter 5 and begin what will be not a lengthy process, but one that will take us on various journeys throughout some of the major doctrines of Scripture. As I've already indicated, this chapter sets out very clearly for us the rewards or the benefits or the blessings, if you like, of being a Christian. You see, being a Christian does not only put demands upon us, does not only challenge us in the area of obedience, but being a Christian opens up for us all of the blessings of heaven, all of the promises that God has given us in His Word become not only real to our understanding, but real to our experience. So this book, the Bible, becomes a guide. It is a handbook that steers us through the maze of this world's activities, its pitfalls, and its concerns. And so it's good for us to sometimes just pause for a moment and observe what it really means to be a Christian, so that if we are missing out, in a sense, if we sense that in some way God has limited the measure of His grace and therefore the enjoyment of His blessings, we need to examine our relationship, because the storehouse of God is full. The psalmist David said, "All our springs are in Him." Jesus said, "I have come to give life and to give it more abundantly." And if we're not enjoying the Christian life, if we're not expressing the Christian life, then there has to be a flaw in our relationship. Now, let me just take you through two or three verses that open up this chapter, just to outline the point that I'm making. In verse 1, we have the first blessing that is related to us by the Apostle Paul, which we're going to deal with in a moment. Therefore, having been justified by faith. So now we've moved out of chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the great chapter that deals with how we obtain salvation by faith, through grace, and in the power of the resurrection of Christ. So we've looked at those three distinct features of our salvation. That's what it means to be a Christian. God has worked in us by faith, grace, and the power of His Spirit. Now we are brought into one of these therefores, and we'll look at this in a moment. Therefore, having been justified by faith. So now we're taking, as it were, the first steps that lead us from our salvation as we now begin to move towards what will be a full commitment of our lives to Christ. Chapter 12, for example, verse 1. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies holy, that is, entirely, completely. So the new Christian, the new believer, will begin by taking steps. And those early steps will lead to the longer journey of our lives. So in this first verse of chapter 5, Paul is starting, as it were, the journey. And he will take us through step by step. Now notice some of the steps that he sets out. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You can't have that if you're a non-believer. You cannot know the peace that is obtained by those who are under the favor of God, whose conscience is clear, whose heart is filled with the love of God. You cannot know the peace of God until you become a child of God. So Paul now tells us here, having been justified by faith, we have, not we shall have, we will have, but we have. It comes with our salvation. The slate has been wiped clean. Our sins have been forgiven. Our lives are under the blood. We are now justified before a holy God. Then Paul continues. Verse 2. Here's the next step. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now we'll come to this, God willing, next Lord's Day. But what is the first thing we expect the little baby to do? Well, we expect them to sit up a little bit and not fall over every time we prop them against the chair. But we take great delight in seeing the little child stand up for the first time. Because we know that if they're able to stand up, it will not be long before they begin to move. Now, they may need assistance for some time, and they may just walk around the furniture holding on to things as they go. And it may be some time before they are able to stand up and let go and just stand there. But even when we see that faltering step, it's an encouragement because we know that the day is not too far away when they will not only be able to take steps, but they will be able to take steps on their own. Now, this is all a part of the process of our development as the children of God. So here is another step. We have peace. Peace brings confidence. Peace brings assurance. And with that peace in our heart, we are now able to understand more fully and see more clearly and then experience more fully in our lives all of the things that God has declared He is doing and will continue to do for us. So, the next step in verse 2 is access by faith and grace in which we stand. So, the faith and the grace and the power of the Spirit in chapter 4 are given to us for a purpose. And the purpose is not only to bring us into the enjoyment of salvation, but the reason and the purpose is that we may be protected, preserved, and promoted in our growing up into Christ. In all of your Christian life, you will never be able to enjoy one moment of the peace of God in your heart without faith, grace, and the power of the Spirit of God. And in our lives, these accompany us through every phase, through every stage, as we develop in our knowledge and understanding of God. And so now, the Apostle Paul is beginning to open up to us these steps or these benefits. Look at verse 2, the last part. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Remember what Paul tells us, and again, we'll be bringing this in as we come in, especially into chapter 8 of Paul's letter to the Romans. But as he writes to the Corinthians, remember how he said to them, that now we're looking through a glass darkly, but one day we're going to see things more clearly as face to face we see the reality of all things spiritual. And that will include the glory of God. And in that process of development, beginning in this life and culminating when we get to heaven, Paul speaks of how we grow from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of God. So that's what Paul is telling us here in this chapter. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We don't see it all the moment we're saved. We don't see God in all His glory until we get to glory. But God brings us through the various stages of our lives and our experience so that we move from one degree of understanding to another. And as we grow, we see the glory of God more clearly. And as we see the glory of God more clearly, we grow in our knowledge and maturity as the people of God. So this is the ongoing journey of our lives. We won't read through the 11 verses, but you will be able to do that at home, and you'll see how Paul takes us through step by step by step. Look at verse 3. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. How do we deal with difficult times? We ought to be able to deal with them the more mature we are as the people of God. We don't expect a young believer, a young Christian, to be advising an older Christian on how to face the trials and temptations of life. As we grow, we learn how to deal with the hardships as well as with the benefits and the blessings. And that's another step in the progress of our maturing as the people of God. Then we read, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That's recognizing that we're in this for the long haul. And God has promised He will never leave us nor forsake us. So every step we take, we are assured of the presence and the power of God. So you see how this first part of this chapter opens up to develop for us the benefits, the blessings, the joys of being the children of God, being the people of God. So if you get the impression that being a Christian means that the party's over, being a Christian means that you'll never ever again be able to really enjoy yourself because all the things that you did enjoy doing are off limits now that you're a Christian. And you get this sense of, if I give my life to Jesus, it means that I'm, from this on, I'll have to carry a big black Bible under my arm. Well, now it's an iPad or a phone, an iPhone. And when I'm on the bus or the train heading into the city to work or to the shops or whatever, I'll have to be reading my Bible. I can't, you know, do all these other things. And if we have the impression that being a Christian means that we have to now follow a long list of don'ts, then we've got it wrong. Because the happiest people on earth ought to be the children of God. Those who are getting most out of life ought to be the children of God. So being an unbeliever will rob you of the benefits of God's grace and His glory. And the reality is that no matter how much we are able to enjoy the presence and the power of God in our lives here and now in this life, it cannot be compared to what it will be like when we get to glory. So what happens when the child of the world dies? They go to a much, much worse destination. What happens when the Christian dies? They go to a much, much better one. And in the process, they have learned to handle the issues and the problems of their life and to gain the advantage of the peace of God, and therefore the joy of their salvation as they've gone through the journey of life. So being a Christian will enable you to fulfill everything your heart desires and to receive the benefit of God's grace to enable you to accomplish what He desires of you. Now the chapter has two main thoughts, or two main sections. Verses 1 to 11 that we have just read deal with the benefits of our justification, as we've underlined. The second part, which begins at verse 12 and takes us through to verse 21, sets out the basis of our justification. And you will note that the key word, the transitional word in verse 12, is the word therefore. So this fifth chapter deals with two great subjects. One, the therefore of our justification. And two, the therefore of our identification. What does being a Christian really mean? Verse 1 to 11. How do I know that I am a Christian? Verses 12 to 21. So Paul is not going to leave this subject without everyone who reads his epistle fully understanding whether or not they're in the faith or they are still an unbeliever. Paul is determined that everyone will know, one, that they are sinners, two, that only Christ can save them, and three, that as they commit their lives to Him, only then will heaven unlock its treasure and pour the bounties of grace upon the willing and the waiting heart. This book brings us several therefores, and that's because the Apostle Paul is always covering his tracks. Sometimes a preacher can be accused of repetition. The Bible warns us against vain repetition, and I've been to services where the preacher has said the same thing about 16 different times and in about 16 different ways. And one little thought that could have been presented in 5 minutes takes 50. And that's not a good thing. And I hope you're not sitting here on Sunday morning thinking, oh, here he goes again. We got that last week. Oh, I've heard this so often. What Paul is trying to do here is to say to you, there are important elements of the gospel that we ought to never grow tired of. And so when Paul establishes a point and he moves on, he wants us to know that this point relates to that point. And if we don't see the connection, we can very often miss out on the two main points that are being brought. For example, and I don't want to keep on about this, but this afternoon, we're going to look at one of the most important texts in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 3:16. If I asked you, what's your favorite text in the Bible? Many of you would say John 3:16. If I was to ask you, can you repeat it? You'd probably all be able to say it off without turning a page or looking at your phone or whatever. It's one of those standout texts. But have you ever noticed, and we'll be bringing this out this afternoon, have you ever noticed that John 3:16 is not a stand-alone text? It's not a stand-alone text. It begins with the little word for. So in actual fact, John 3:16 is there for the purpose of helping us understand what comes before it. But if we don't know what comes before it, then John 3:16 won't have the same full impact or meaning for us. So Paul is here using that same word for, but he's going a little bit further and saying therefore. In other words, this is what it is here for. It's there for the purpose of reminding us of what has gone before, and we need to be fully aware of that. Look at the therefore of our condemnation. Come back into chapter 3 and verse 20 of Romans. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So Paul is presenting the way of salvation. The stumbling block has been the law. So Paul has taken great lengths to explain how the law has a purpose. It serves a purpose. It makes us aware of what God expects of us. And the law also shows us how far short we fall and how we are unable to fulfill what God requires of us. And now Paul comes in with the, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's not a standalone text. It's there to describe what has previously been raised. So Paul gives us the therefore of our condemnation. Here in verse 1 of chapter 5, he gives us the therefore of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's not a standalone text. That text must be understood in the context of chapter 4. Then we come through to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, that lovely text that tells us, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not a standalone text. The therefore brings us back into chapter 7, where Paul is struggling with the burden of his sin. The things I know I should do, I don't do. The things I know I shouldn't do, those things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. We need to understand the turmoil of the mind and heart of Paul to appreciate, as Paul now tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, in chapter 12 and verse 1, we have the therefore of separation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that becomes one of the outstanding texts of Romans, because what Paul is referring us back to are those chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul takes up the issue of how God has purposes for the Jew and the Gentile, and how God worked through the mysteries of engrafting, and what his eternal purposes are for his children. And then when Paul has led us through that maze of understanding, we come out the other side, and Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see, you and I deserve nothing. It's by mercy we're saved. And if we want to know the mercies of God, we read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And then verse 1 of chapter 12, again, not a standalone text, draws out all the teaching of those chapters and explains to us how God has worked the miracle of his mercy and his love within our hearts and our lives. So, having identified the need for salvation in the early chapters, the Apostle Paul is now presenting the joy of our salvation in chapter 5. we notice two things that accompany or that set out are the two areas in which the peace of God is obtained and is known. Look at verse 2. Through whom also we, this is chapter 5 of Romans, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So now we're beginning to see something of the joy of our salvation. And look down at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Having been, we shall be. And in that text, there is the component of the perseverance of the saints. The providence of God, as he goes before us, he guides and guards and protects us. Remember that in verse 2, one of the key words or phrases here is in which we stand. Take your thoughts over to Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God. Why do we need the armor of God? In order to stand against the enemy. So Paul is telling us here, what God has started in your heart, what God has begun, he will not let go until it's finished. When will it be finished? When we're home in heaven and there's no sin there. We'll never ever be tempted or tested again. We will be in the holiness of God's presence and we will be changed, because not only will we see him as he is, but we will be like him. So here is a guarantee to the child of God, a sinner, saved by sovereign grace, is planted in the firm foundation of the love of God. And from the moment of their conversion, God is preserving them, protecting them, helping them to endure, and leading them through in an increasing understanding and in an increasing enjoyment of all the benefits of their salvation. So whatever wind may blow, they will stand. Whatever earthquake may hit this old earth's environment, they will not be disturbed. God will hold them in the grip of his eternal love, and they shall never perish. That is the promise that God makes to those who trust him, who believe in him, and who surrender and commit their heart to him. The blessing of endurance. Now notice the source and supply of this benefit. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Just very quickly, let's notice. Paul is speaking about a peace. The peace that he speaks of is not an ordinary earthly peace. It's not a I feel good about this situation. This is a peace that has built into it the components of eternity. This is peace with God. What does that mean? Peace with God. Having peace with God simply means that we have the peace of God in our heart. You cannot have peace with God until your heart is filled with the peace of God. Now notice the contrast in all of this. Come down to verse 10. And here Paul is putting this into perspective. For if when we were enemies. If you have an enemy, what's the thing you desire most? It's to have peace with your enemy. We see the world in turmoil, conflict on every hand. And what is the world looking for? Peace. If only we could have peace. Now here we were, sinners, and we were enemies of God. But now we're reconciled. What does that mean? That means we're at peace. The waging war of our rebellion and the stubbornness of our heart and the idle threats of our mind and our lives has gone. And now we are at peace with God because we have the peace of God in our heart. Come over into Philippians chapter 3, and Paul takes up this thought in a slightly different pose. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Brethren, join me, or join in following my example. Walk with me, observe me, copy me, imitate me. Now, why does Paul say that? Is Paul an arrogant man? No, Paul is one of the most humble of all men. But Paul will go on to say, and he'll repeat this many times in his epistles, Paul will say to those to whom he writes, follow me because I am following Christ. Follow my example because I am following the example of Christ. Remember Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and the crippled man was sitting there begging for alms. And remember how Peter and John, who though they did not have any possessions, they didn't have the $2 that he wanted in their pocket. But remember what Peter and John said to him. The first thing they said was, look on us. Look on us. And when he did, then they said, now that we've got your attention, now that there is a degree of expectation, let me tell you this. What you're looking for, we don't have. But what we have is what you need. And in that moment, though they had attracted his eyes to them, they are now causing him to look up in expectation to God. That's how it ought to be as a believer. They ought to look at us, and in the example of our lives, look up and see God in all his beauty and in all his glory. So now look at how Paul develops this theme. Note those who so walk, as you have seen us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, one minute Paul is telling those in Rome that they were enemies of God. Now he brings it down even more personal. You are enemies of the cross of Christ. What does that mean? It means that everything that God has purposed, everything God has performed, everything God has procured in the death of his Son, you are turning it aside. You are rebelling against it. You are proving to be enemies of all that God has made provision of. Enemies. How can an enemy suddenly come to terms and have peace with those that they're opposing, even though they are greater and more powerful and more sovereign than they? How do we have peace with God, having been enemies of God? Well, we simply must lay down our arms of rebellion. We must yield. We must surrender. we must give all to the authority of a sovereign God. And what happens when we do? In that instant, we have peace with God, because the peace of God comes flooding into our heart and into our life. Now let's just go to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll deal with this very quickly. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1 verse 19 to 22, it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That's how we have peace. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. The next verses continue to tell us how that happens. Verse 21, you who once were alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. So how do we have peace with God? We have peace with God through the cross, through the death of Jesus, through the shedding of His blood. And as we acknowledge that we are sinners, and we confess that Christ has died for us, and we commit our lives to Him, then not only are we saved by His grace, indwelt by His Spirit, but we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. Psalm 85, we won't even read it for the sake of time. In Psalm 85, verses 1 to 9, the first part of the psalm deals with the restoration of a wayward nation of Israel, brought back from their bondage and exile, rejoicing in what now has become for them a peaceable and a peaceful existence. And it's all because in verses 9 through to 13, they have been reconciled unto God. And to bring all of this together, the psalmist David makes a significant and unique point. In verse 10, he makes the statement, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What does that mean? Well, turn your thoughts to the returning prodigal. The father ran out to meet him, to greet him, and as he threw the robe of acceptance around him, he kissed his wayward son. What did the kiss mean? It was a kiss of reconciliation. It was a kiss of acceptance. It was a kiss of the opening up, as it were, all of the bounties of the Father's house. That's what Paul is telling us here. We have received on the cross of Jesus the kiss of reconciliation. And as a result, it is the peace of God that now fills and floods our heart. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll go a little deeper into this chapter and discover what it means to have access by grace, the grace in which we stand, and how that opens up for us a whole new horizon in the daily energies of our hearts and of our lives. And I trust that this morning, every one of us, those who are here, those who are joining us through live stream or through the broadcast, however it reaches your head and your ears and your heart, may you this morning know what it is to have peace with God, because the peace of God is ruling in your heart and in your life. Let's have a little prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessings of Your grace, the joy of our salvation, and the peace of God that passes all human understanding, that fills and floods and overflows in the heart of your children, because Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross. Help us to enjoy this Christian liberty as we surrender our sinful hearts to you. In our Savior's name we pray.